Well, let's read from God's Word. I'm going to read Psalm 133. That's found on page 519 in the Church Bible. And then just a few verses from Acts chapter 1 and 2. We'll go over to the New Testament in a moment. The Psalm of David, Song of Ascents. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then if you'll come with me to Acts chapter 2, and the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then just come over to verse 42. With me at the end of the Acts chapter 2 there, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then lastly, over to chapter 4 and verses 32 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also one of the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's open our Bibles in the book of Psalms, page 519, book of Psalms, and we're looking at Psalm 133 this evening. We're coming towards the end of this series of studies in the Psalms of Ascent. We're nearly at the end, just one more to go after this evening. And as we've mentioned all the way through, really, the common theme that runs throughout these Psalms of Ascents is that of pressing forward towards the goal. Remember, we've seen in the New Testament how the Apostle Paul puts it, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the goal. It's the idea of ascending, of course. It's the idea of going up and seeking more and more of the Lord, and spiritual progress is really what we have in mind throughout these psalms. And I don't think it's any coincidence, you know, that these two psalms, Psalm 133 and 134, are left until the end. When this little group were put together, and we don't know when that was exactly, but when this little group of psalms were put together, it was under God's guidance and the inspiration that Psalm 133 and Psalm 134 were left to the end, because what we have really here is kind of a climax. You notice that there's a common theme, I think, really, through these two psalms, isn't there? That of blessing. So in Psalm 133 and verse 3, you see what he says there halfway through that verse? He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And then next week we'll go on to look at Psalm 134. But in each of those three verses of that psalm, that very brief psalm, the word is used again, isn't it? "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion," he says in that psalm. So there's this common theme running through these two psalms. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying to us through these two psalms, when they're put together and viewed at the end of this series of Psalms of Ascent, it's almost as if he's saying, look, do you really want to know what spiritual progress looks like? Do you want to know what blessing it brings? Well, this is it, isn't it? Psalm 133 and 134. And Psalm 133 really emphasizes for us the connection between unity in the church, true spiritual unity in the church, and the blessing of God upon it. It's there in verse 3, isn't it? We've already mentioned it. "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing forevermore." Where? "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." That's where the blessing is found. And that's what this psalm is really all about. It's the blessing of unity and the blessing that God brings upon his people. Now, I think the psalmist here does three things for us. And so I want to just divide this verse. It divides it very easily, really. Almost each verse is different. But I think the psalmist does three things for us. In verse 1, first of all, he points to the unity. The second thing he does is he pictures it for us in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. He gives us illustrations of it and pictures it for us. And then finally, in the latter half of verse 3, he promises it. So he points to it, he pictures it, and he promises it. So let's look at it under those three headings this evening. Look at verse 1, how he points to this blessing, to the unity of his people. Look at the way he introduces the psalm. "Behold." What a wonderful word, isn't it? "Behold." It's one of those verses that is very often used in Scripture when God wants to draw our attention to something very, very special. So John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle John, later on, of course, in one of his letters, says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold." And of course, it's a word, isn't it, that expresses the amazement of the person that's writing. He's telling us that there's something special here, isn't he? He's drawing our attention to it. And he's pointing to something, isn't he? He wants us to see something. And so as we come to this psalm and as we think about what he's saying here this evening, we have to ask a question, don't we? What is it exactly that he's pointing to? What does he mean here when he says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity"? What's he actually speaking about? What is so special that this psalmist, David, wants to underline this matter and wants us to grab our attention, as it were, and fix our attention on what he has to say here? What is so special? What is it that he wants us to see? Well, if you read the commentaries on this verse and this psalm, some of the commentators say that what David is referring to is his own family, but with a sense of longing. David is expressing a longing to see something in his own family that he never saw in his lifetime. Now, I think there's a possibility in that, perhaps. There's an element of truth in it, perhaps, I mean, we've only got to think of David's family, and you know, don't you, through David's life and all of his life in his youth and later on, he struggled with this. I mean, you think of when he was a young boy, and there he is, the youngest of the seven brothers, and Samuel is coming. And of course, the rest of the brothers are told to appear because Samuel's going to choose a king for Israel, isn't it? And they're all brought before Samuel, and each one passes by, and Samuel keeps saying, "No, he's not the one. He's not the one." And then eventually, David is brought in, and of course, he's anointed to be king of Israel. But he was completely overlooked, wasn't he? He was completely neglected. His father and the other brothers, they didn't even think to call him in from the field. There he is, just looking after the sheep. We'll let him carry on doing that. Surely this doesn't include him. He's completely overlooked. And maybe that's just an example of what he went through in his life in general in his early years. And then you've got other things, haven't you? Like in the story itself later on in 1 Samuel 17, for example, when he's told to go and see how they're faring in the battle land. And remember the story with David and Goliath, and he approaches Israel and the people there. And in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17, it says this: "Now Eliab," that's his oldest brother, "heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You have come down to see the battle.'" And you don't have to read in between the lines, do you? You know, it's so obvious, isn't it? It's so blatant there that he's got total contempt. This is Eliab, his eldest brother, but he's got total contempt for David. And he starts accusing him about, leaving these few sheep. You know, what are you like? What are you doing here? It's just an example, really, isn't it? There doesn't seem to have been very much love lost in David's family when he was at home. His home life was hard, it seems. And it didn't get any better when he was older, did it? When he had his own family. You've got the story of course, when he was king, and there's the squabbling, of course, between Absalom and Amnon. It seems as though they were constantly fighting, and then, of course, at the end of that story, that one of them kills the other. And what a tragedy that is, isn't it? In the very heart of the king of Israel himself. This is God's anointed man. And yet it's like Cain and Abel all over again, right in the heart of Israel. And David, it must have broken his heart to see that. And this war that's going on between these two men and these two sons of his, and one kills the other one. And then that ends, and it goes on, doesn't it, with Solomon and Adonijah. It's just constant, isn't it? And it seems as though David never knew peace in his own family. And David never knew this unity. And surely then there's probably an element of truth in that statement, isn't it? That here what we have in this psalm is David's longing for his own family. Well, maybe there's some truth in that. But surely there's more than that to it, isn't there? David's not just talking about his own family. These psalms, of course, were used on pilgrimage. And as we've stated before, three times a year, all of the men above the age of 12, all of the boys who were considered to have come of age at the age of 12, and all the other men of the nation were expected to drop everything and go on pilgrimage three times a year to Jerusalem. And you can imagine them singing these hymns, these psalms, as they're going along. And now they're getting close, aren't they? And they've been looking forward to that moment. And David, as it were, he looks out. You can just imagine him seeing the thousands and thousands of people coming in. He's the king of Israel. He's there in Jerusalem, as it were, and he's in his palace. And all of these people are coming in. And he notices these people. And as he looks out upon all of these things, how his heart rejoiced that all the old divisions were being put aside. Yeah, that's what it was like in Israel, wasn't it? I mean, we've looked at Judges not that long ago, and all of the divisions and the wars and the infighting and the terrible things that were going on. And now it seems that the tensions are just set aside for once. The old differences are put aside and the infighting stops. And it must have been a wonderful thing for David to see that. It must have absolutely rejoiced his heart. And of course, Solomon in his time saw even more of it, didn't he? There was blessing upon his time. But what a wonderful thing it must have been to behold. And surely that's what he's pointing to here, isn't it? He's not just talking about his own family. He's talking about God's family. He's talking about the brothers that are brothers in the Lord here. But notice this. This unity is something to be seen. Behold. It's something that he points to, isn't it? It's not just a nice idea. It's not just a pious hope. It's something visible, something that can be pointed out and looked at. Behold, he says. And doesn't that just remind us of the way the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the unity of the church in the New Testament? You remember in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 11, he prays for the disciples themselves, the 12 apostles, and he says this, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's praying for the apostles. He's praying for the unity of the apostles, and that they might be kept. But then in verse 20 of the same chapter, he starts praying not just for the apostles, but for the church. And he says, and I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, there's some important points in what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? As he contemplates the church, the church down through the generations, and as he thinks about these things and he thinks about unity, there's a number of things that he talks about that are very, very important for us to bear in mind, isn't it? The first thing that he tells us is that our unity is to be based on the apostolic unity. Isn't that true? Isn't that a connection that we're meant to see here? That's how Christ builds his church. Remember, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What's he talking about? Peter himself? Of course not. He's as unstable as water, isn't he? He's up and down like a yo-yo. He's not building his church on Peter. Of course not. No, he's talking about Peter's confession as the leader of the apostles at that time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Peter, says Jesus, and on this rock I will build my church. In other words, on the apostolic testimony. And that's so, so important as we think of the unity of the church as Jesus is praying for it here. It's not just any old kind of unity. It's not just people sort of getting together and anyone that calls themselves Christians and sort of has a kind of a name of being a Christian. Well, you know, let's all just forget our differences. And we're all getting together in a kind of an ecumenical movement and everything will be fine. And the world will see that we are really believers because we're having this march together and we're having this conference together, this ecumenical movement and so on, that was so, so big just, not too long ago. Well, it's still going on today, of course, but Paul says, Jesus is saying, no, the unity of the church, the unity of the people of God is to be based on the unity of the apostles themselves and upon the truth, the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's to be based on the truth that was revealed through them. But then he says this, doesn't he? That they may be one, he's talking about the whole church, that they may be one as we are one. As you are in me and I am in you, Father, he says, that they may be one as we are one. In other words, the oneness, the unity of the church is not about politics and mergers and organizations. It's organic. It's like the Trinity itself, isn't it? The unity of the church is Trinitarian. In other words, it's not forced or manipulated. It's not created by us. It's organic. and yet it is to be seen. So the unity is something that exists in the spirit between one believer and another. We believe that, don't we? And this unity is not created by us, it just exists. We know that. We know that that's true. We believe those things. And yet the challenge of this passage here in this psalm and in the prayer of our Lord there, the challenge is surely this. Can people see it? That the world may know that you sent me. That they may be one as we are one. That the world may know that you sent me. The emphasis in this psalm, in verse 1, of course, is on dwelling, isn't it? When brothers dwell in unity. And he's saying, of course, that, it's not just the fact that they're born into Israel. It's not a unity that exists on paper or on banners, on a march or something like that. It's something that is lived out. It's seen in the dwelling of brothers together. Now, I think that's something that we need to learn as a church today. In our church, but in general as well, all over the land and perhaps even all over the world. There's something here for us to really take to heart and try to understand and really grasp. Because what the psalmist is saying here surely implies that it's more than just a casual contact as we meet together in church. Church isn't the building, is it? And as evangelicals, we sort of, yeah, of course. Church isn't the building, it's the people. It's the people. Do we dwell together? In unity? Because that's the challenge here, isn't it? It means, of course, it implies that we need to be more than ships that pass in the night. It's not just a casual contact on a Sunday morning or even a Sunday evening. Now, we need to face that challenge, I think. I know that some have taken it too far. And I don't want to criticize people and their groups and all sorts, but, local, of course, to us is the Jesus Army, of course, You've all come across that, and we would say surely that they've gone too far, haven't they? They've missed the point. And you've got to admire it in a way that they've tried to do something, make a reality out of the things that they've seen in Scripture. But I think they've gone too far because they've kind of done away with the whole principle of privacy and family unit and so many other different things. It's a problem, isn't it? They may have gone too far. But the problem for us is that we haven't gone far enough, have we? How much of this do we really know? Now, of course, it's difficult, isn't it? I'm not saying that we all sell our houses and we get and buy a big one and come live in a commune. I'm not saying that for a moment. Don't misunderstand me. But it's more than we actually have at the moment, I think. Isn't it? And it's difficult. When you live together in like this, it's a bit like when you bite your cheek. You know what that's like, or your tongue. You wish you'd never done it. And you don't want to do it again because it hurts, doesn't it? It's horrible to bite your cheek. But it's because they're so close together. What you don't do is start taking your teeth out, do you? Because of that. That would be crazy. And yet, when we try and get together and we, there's friction sometimes, isn't there? Somebody says something they shouldn't and there's, bits of things going on perhaps and somebody says, upset someone else and they didn't mean to and it's painful. But the last thing you do is stop coming. And the last thing you do is therefore is to withdraw. That's like taking your teeth out, isn't it? That's not the answer, is it? But we need to be ready for this, don't we? This kind of unity that he's talking about here is more than a casual contact, but it implies difficulty then. It's not just going to be easy then, is it? Because of the closeness, it's going to be hard and there'll be difficult times, as it were. But surely that's what he's pointing to, isn't it? He's pointing to something that we see there in Acts. in those first few chapters in Acts, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. We believe that that unity already exists, don't we, as believers? We know, don't we, that it doesn't matter what denomination you come from, if there is spiritual life, if there is new birth, then when two believers get together, there will be fellowship. It already exists. We're told to keep the unity of the Spirit, not create it. But David says, how good and pleasant it is. And he can point to it. And I think that's a challenge to us. If it made his heart rejoice, how much more does God rejoice when he sees his people dwelling together in unity? As someone has quite rightly said, that an undescribed description is the highest form of description. I like that, and it's very true, isn't it? And that's exactly what we've got here. Because he doesn't describe it really, does he? He just sort of says how wonderful. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. He doesn't really describe it. Perhaps because he can't. But he points to it. And then secondly, he pictures it, doesn't he, more briefly. He pictures it in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. He uses these two illustrations, doesn't he, of the oil and the dew. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, I think both of these pictures are basically telling us the same thing. They both have in common the direction that they come from. And they're both telling us that unity is not something that we work up, but is something that comes down. It's heavenly, in other words. Like the ointment. The ointment that was poured on Aaron's head. There were very, very specific instructions in the Old Testament as to how this ointment was to be made. There were ingredients. There was a particular recipe that God gave to Moses in the Pentateuch there, in order to make it absolutely clear how this ointment was to be made. And then, of course, the furnishings in the temple were to be sprinkled with it. But finally, the high priest, well, it was poured on his head in abundance. He wasn't just sprinkled with it. It was poured on his head in abundance. And you can just imagine it, can't you? Just the oil flowing down his hair and down his face and his beard and then reaching his clothes. But it's poured out in such abundance that it reaches the borders of his skirts, as it were. And you can, what a wonderful picture. What a wonderful moment that must have been when the high priest was anointed in that way. And the aroma would fill the temple, and the blessing of that anointing was there for all to see and to enjoy. What a blessing it was. And it was the same with the dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon was famous for its lush pastures at the bottom of the mountain. And that happened because the dew would fall on the mountain, would come every day, every morning rather. The dew would come and it would be so copious. It was such a deluge, really, that it would flow down the mountain. And the fields at the bottom of Mount Hermon were green, always green and very fruitful. Now there's an element of, well, not an element, this is all poetry, of course, and we need to remember that because there's a bit of poetic license in the beginning of verse 3. Because he says, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Well, how did that happen? Because Mount Zion is 200 miles away from Mount Hermon. So how did the dew of Hermon fall on that? Well, he's talking poetically, isn't he? He's talking, this is license, really. But you can just imagine, you know, you can understand what he's saying. And it's almost as though David, as he sees these pilgrims congregating in Jerusalem, His mind goes to the dew on Mount Hermon and how it flows down the mountain and blesses everything around and about it. And it's just a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful picture. But they're both speaking to us about the Holy Spirit, aren't they? That's the image here. The blessing descends. The unity descends, really, and the blessing comes with it. But it's all talking to us about the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? Why doesn't he say the unity of Christ or the unity of the Father? Why the unity of the Spirit? Because it's the Spirit that's particularly instrumental in bringing this blessing, isn't it? And that's what we see there in those verses in Acts, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, really. You remember what it says there, just going back to Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and mother of Jesus and his brothers. They're all together. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. And they began to fill with the Holy began to be filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's when they're gathered together, isn't it? It's when this unity is visible, as it were. When they're dwelling together in unity. Now, of course, Pentecost is unique. It's unrepeatable. It's as unrepeatable as the cross and as unrepeatable as the resurrection. But the experience of Pentecost surely is ongoing. Pentecost was just the start. And it saddens the heart today. It ought to sadden our hearts, at least. When we hear of Christians saying that we shouldn't be praying for revival and we shouldn't be praying for this and that because it's all happened in Pentecost and that was the end of it and all of that kind of thing. That's a gross misunderstanding. When was the Lord adding daily those who were being saved? It's when they were united, when they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and so on. When they had everything in common, wasn't it? That's the setting there in Acts. And let's remember that in chapter 4, of course, there's thousands of them. The church has just exploded. And there's just thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. And yet it says that none of them classed their own things as the things that they had as their own. They were so affected by the grace of God that they wanted to give grace to everybody else. They just couldn't believe that they were saved. They couldn't believe that God had had mercy on them. And so they just wanted to be gracious to everybody else as well. It just sort of flowed from them. But that's, when did that happen? In the unity. When the brothers were dwelling together in unity, this oil and the dew fell. And then finally, he promises this blessing, doesn't he? In the end of verse 3 there in the psalm, he says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, it's conditional. And surely, that's where we want to be, isn't it? Blessing and life forevermore. Not just on me and little old me. I'm talking about me in general. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about you. We're not just after the blessing, you know, that I might know a little bit, that I might go on with the Lord a little bit more and I might progress a little. Sure, we don't want that, do we? We want the Lord to come. We want the Holy Spirit to come, don't we? We want the blessing, like the dew and the oil, copiously poured out upon us. Don't we want that? Isn't this why the church is the way it is today? Why is the church in our generation so powerless and lifeless? Why? The psalmist says, where brothers dwell together in unity, there the Lord has commanded the blessing. And I think there's more than just a hint of reproach to us here in this psalm, isn't there? It's almost as though David is saying to these people that have come up to Jerusalem, well, look, here you are again. You've come up. It's the third time this year you've come up to Jerusalem. And it's great to get together, isn't it? And it's wonderful when brothers dwell together. Oh, but you're all going to go back home again. And you're all going to forget it all. And you're all going to just get on with life again and go back to normality, as it were. But surely he's saying, look, this is what we want, isn't it? How good it is. How good this is when we're together in this way. There the Lord commands the blessing. And you notice how he describes that blessing. The AV puts the word even in there, and I think it's helpful, isn't it? Even life forevermore. Even life forevermore. What's that? Or you say, heaven. Life forevermore. Well, that's heaven, isn't it? Yes. But he's talking about now. Isn't he? He's talking about here and now. There, the Lord has commanded the blessing. What blessing? Well, it's life forevermore. You see it? He's promising heaven now. Not just that we've got to wait to go to heaven, as it were, but heaven can come to us. Don't you want that? Don't you want that kind of blessing? What do we say? We often pray, don't we? We use that word in prayer so often, and I'm as guilty as everyone else. And we say, don't we, you know, oh, bless us, Lord, and bless this and bless that. We use the word very, very often and very frequently, and perhaps without really thinking what we're saying. But what do we mean when we're asking God to bless? Are we asking that he might just increase the numbers? Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd be in our element, wouldn't we, if this place was full of an evening? And when this place wasn't big enough, or Wappenham wasn't big enough for the church, that'd be absolutely wonderful. We'd love to see increased numbers, but is that it? Is that what he's talking? No, that's not it, is it? What are we praying for when we say bless? Is it, you know, that we might have tingles down our back? Or some sort of nice emotional feelings on a Sunday when we're in God's house and so on? It's not that, is it? What is it? What is blessing? Life. Life. A living church. A living prayer meeting. I'm not talking about liveliness. I'm not talking about noise, just sort of, you know, activity and all that kind of thing. It's not that. But life, real, spiritual, eternal life now. This is eternal life, said Jesus, to know you, the only true and living God, and to know your Son, the Son whom you have sent. That's blessing, to know him, to know God now. In other words, what is promised here is a world away from religion, isn't it? It's a world away from empty services and formalism and from dry religion and academic Bible studies and sermons. It's life we want, isn't it? Well, how are we going to get it? Well, it has to be given. It's got to come down. We can't make this up. We can't create this, can we? But we can pray. And we can be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's so important that we do so. Why? Because that is where the blessing is. That's where God has commanded it to be. Life. Let me just close by reading a couple of verses from the end of the book of the second book of Corinthians. Listen to how Paul closes his letter there. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's it, isn't it? Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The Holy Spirit is pictured in the scripture, isn't he, as a dove. Because the dove is the one bird that's so easily disturbed, isn't it? So shy. And how easily we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our treatment of one another. And we miss the blessing. And we condemn ourselves to lifelessness and emptiness. Well, let us be exhorted from this psalm how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity.